If you were to read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that there are four disciples that lead the list every time they are repeated. We often know of the three. We take Peter, James, and John. They're always there. But there's a fourth one, Andrew, that follows Peter, James, and John in every listing. Every one of them, we find Andrew is the fourth one that's named. It's interesting to note, then, though Andrew wasn't on the mount with Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transfigured before them, he was not at Jairus' bedside when Jesus raised Jairus from the dead. He wasn't in the Gethsemane garden when the disciples Peter, James, and John were privileged to hear him pray. But he does appear the fourth in the list. I think it has some significance. We go back and we find that discipleship is related to the 12 apostles. Discipleship began, first of all, with accepting and believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in the second place, some went further than that, and they gave up their secular work and followed Jesus in uninterrupted attendance upon his presence and his labors. And then others from that band were chosen as disciples from the band who had given up their secular work and were steadily with Jesus. Jesus chose 12 out of that group to be with him, that he might train them and that he might leave the deposit of his teaching with them when he was gone. Andrew was one of them. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. And Andrew was, first of all, a disciple of John the Baptist before he was a disciple of Jesus. You find in the first chapter of John, where we read this morning, that the testimony of John the disciple was that John the Baptist was spoken of like this: John bare witness of him, in the 15th verse, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, he goes further, in which he said, and he said, "I saw Jesus coming," and when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We find three or four times in the first chapter of John's Gospel that Jesus is described as the Lamb of God, the Messiah of the world. And then we read later where he said one of the two which heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. In other words, John the Baptist had disciples, and his inner circle accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus was one of whom John said, "I knew him not, save he that sent me to baptize with water, the same saith unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." In other words, this man Andrew had accepted Jesus as the Messiah before he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then it means the first step that we make in becoming personal workers is that we have to accept Jesus as the Son of God. If we look in the Old Testament, we see all the theophanies. We behold, for example, if you're familiar with the 1901 American Revised Version of the Old Testament, the 23rd Psalm reads, "Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now it's accepted that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was the Jesus of the New Testament, meaning then that Jesus existed in the person of Jehovah back at the days of the burning bush. This has to do with the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. that he was a member of the Trinity, and we read in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock which followed them was Christ. In other words, you go through the wilderness wandering, and you hear of Jehovah there, but the rock which followed them was Christ. In other words, if you're going to be a personal worker of the type and of the kind that Andrew was, you won't be one who is introducing people to a great teacher. Jesus was a great teacher. You won't just be introducing them to someone that is a great example for us to follow. But he is that. Yea, as Peter said, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. And this is why we can't stop with him as an example, because no one can take that first step with Jesus or toward Jesus as being sinless. Therefore, we have one who pre-existed before the Lord Jesus was born and placed in the Bethlehem manger. He was also born of a virgin. We find in Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 that he was born of a virgin. We find in Matthew 1:21 that holy thing which conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. In other words, if you're going to be a personal worker, you have to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The reason I'm emphasizing these things is because we're not introducing people to just someone as an example or someone as a social worker or someone as a teacher. He was all those things. But John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And we find in the book of Revelation that great climax of inspiration, where he's referred to dozens of times as the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Now, having left that point, let us ask ourselves the question about him. Are we prepared to take this first step with this man, Andrew, and having accepted Jesus Christ as the third, as a member of the Trinity, as God in the flesh, and as one who was born to die? If so, then we are prepared to take the first step as a personal worker. It's interesting then in the second place that his first assignment was his own brother, a swearing fisherman. I can imagine when the Lord told him, and I read in the text, he first findeth his own brother and brought him to Jesus. We have found him of whom is said the Messiah. And then I can imagine he'd say, no, I don't ask me to go to him. He first findeth his own brother. And it was my lot, I recall, when I was saved one night. The next morning, as my brother was dressing on one side of the bed, and I was dressing on the other side of the bed, I told him I was saved last night, accepted Christ as my Savior. He dropped a heavy shoe, and as he was dressing, and he says, "Well, I'll be damned." And I said, "You sure will if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior." That was the way I began. That was over 50 years ago. He is still not a Christian. But I have never failed to give him that witness. I want to point out something that's in the Syriac Gospels that is very significant here. Where it says, "He first findeth his own brother," the Syriac Gospel reads that the next morning he first, instead of "he first findeth," the next morning he findeth his own brother. When someone is newly saved, he is very hesitant to come to his own family. And if he doesn't do it immediately, he many times will neglect it indefinitely. And the same word here as in the Syriac Gospels that reports the resurrection morning, as it dawned toward the first day of the week. Another instance of the translation there in the Syriac Gospels, as it dawned toward. Well, now here, the Syriac Gospel said the next morning he found his own brother. Now I want to stop a moment on that. If we hear this morning, and you know it's much easier to preach a good sermon than just to preach a sermon that does any good. Very much easier. But if the group that's here this morning, this fine audience, 12 large sections in this auditorium, if we here this morning took this message seriously, I doubt if we could contain the audience next Sunday, a month from now. Next Sunday will be Communion Sunday. And if we took this message seriously, I doubt if this room would contain the people that would be won to Christ by our Communion Sunday, the first Sunday in September. I doubt it very seriously. But somehow, we have come to the place that we don't appreciate why the cults are growing. One time I witnessed to a man on the plane, talked to him about his soul, and I could sense he was kind of leading me along, and pretty soon, when I came to the point of asking him if he was born again, if he'd accept Christ as his Savior, he said, "Well, you know, I'm a Jehovah's Witness." I said, "How did you come to be a Jehovah's Witness?" "Well," he said, "I was home one evening, two young men came by, and he said they asked if they could come in and talk to me about the Bible." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "They came back and had a Bible class in my home for months," he said, "once a week. They came and had a Bible class." Now, he was an outstanding man, a head of a large company, and he was won to that group by two young men going to him personally, coming back week after week after week, until they had filled him in on the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses don't grow because of preaching. They have a great literature program. But if you name any of the cults, and many of them are opposed to local churches and they're opposed to pastors and priests, but they are just absolutely concentrating on going to individuals, two by two. I was on vacation one time, and there was a body of believers in the community, and I was told that this group were two by two people. They said, "Now, they have communion every Sunday, but you won't be able to take communion." Two by two people. That's all they did. Went out two by two and talked to people about the Lord. They had no local organization. They had no church or nothing. If you'll notice Christian Science, look at Christian Science. They aren't what they are today, their influence and their growth, because of sermons. In fact, they're where they are because of personal testimonies of individuals that have come to them. It's personal testimonies. If we, for example, would take the Word of God that we have with the Bible teaching that we have in this Sunday school, in the Soul Winners class, and if every one of us became Andrews and began just in our own families, we would have more people than we'd be able to contain in this place. The unsaved in our own families. That's where Andrew began. But notice, when he did begin there, he felt it was his bounded duty to obey the Lord. I left my first Baptist pastorate after 10 months. And when I called the deacons together and made my resignation, I was in a student pastorate, and when I resigned to the deacons, I explained to them that it was some expense to travel back and forth to the student pastorate, and I'd been called to a pastorate in the town where my school was. But after they'd heard my story, one of them spoke up and he said, "Do you realize," he said, "that you've been a pastor of this church for 10 months and you haven't baptized one single person into the membership of this church?" I said, "Yes, Frank, I'm very, very conscious of that. I know that's true." And I said, "I've thought of it many times." And he said, then you mean to tell me your work is done when you haven't baptized one person into this church membership? Well, I said, now listen, Frank, what is my work? I said, primarily, my first obligation to God is to win souls. Now, I said, do you remember when your neighbor got sick, that woman with that group of children? I said, she's less than a block from you. Now, I said, I had the joy of leading her to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, her sickness was terminal. She soon died. And I said, I had the funeral. But I said, I felt somewhat rewarded when I went to that funeral that I had been able to lead her to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said, you know the town atheist down here. I said, you've lived here in this community with him for years and years and years. Well, I said, I called on that town atheist. I said, many, many times, and repeatedly the last few weeks that he lived. And I said, before he died, I said, with his weeping daughter on one side and me on the other of the bed, I persuaded him, I said, to make a feeble confession of faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior before he gasped his last breath. Now, I said, I hope he was saved. I don't know. I'm not going to ask you, Frank, how many times you talked to this town atheist, but I am going to ask you now, since you brought it up. I've been here 10 months and haven't baptized anyone into the church, but I've had some souls saved in my ministry. I'm going to ask you now, as a deacon, how many souls have you led to Jesus Christ since I've been here in these 10 months? I said, you've put me on the spot, now I want to ask you. Well, his only defense was to get angry. And he didn't even come to my farewell. And so I wanted to tell him goodbye. So I went out on a weekday where he was building a barn for a farmer. And I walked through a plowed field to go out to this barn granary that he was building. And when I came up, he was standing there with his apron on, his hammer in hand. Well, he said, what brings you out here? Well, I said, I just happened to miss you, I said, at the farewell last night, and I thought I'd just come out to tell you goodbye. And I said, I've always loved you and Alma, and I said, I've enjoyed your home and your fellowship. And, well, he'd come down then off of his ladder, and he was standing there and just making his foot go this way on the dirt. As he looked down at the dirt, he didn't even look at me when I was talking to him. And he said, I guess I'm pretty stubborn, he said. Alma says I am. He said, she ought to know she's lived with me a long time. Yes, he was pretty stubborn. He was apparently too stubborn to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in the winning of the lost. And many times we substitute good things for the best thing. And I would far rather face my Lord and be able to point to souls here and souls there that I'd won to Jesus Christ. I'd take greater pride in that than I would in being able to count how many I'd baptized. To me, salvation is much more important. And when we look into the record, if we were to look back this morning before I leave the point, the 2x2, whether it's Christian Science or Jehovah's Witnesses, let us think, will you, positively of this church. When I had laryngitis some 2 or 3 weeks ago, one of our men working in the bus ministry told me about someone he'd been trying to win to Jesus Christ. And he said, I want to take you with me when you get over your throat problem. Well, I got over it this week, and we went out and spent an hour with a man, 87 years old, with a wife almost as old who was a semi-invalid, one who was perhaps settled down in his baptism for salvation as much as anything else. But now, here we have in the church a group of people who are going out, the Awana group. I was in Cedar Rapids when Overholtzer was the beginner of the child evangelism program. He was in the Roosevelt Hotel. He came to see me as a pastor. He said, there are 25 million boys and girls, he said, in the United States that are getting no religious training, and we're going to go out and win them to Christ. Now, that was the first step. But remember, if a soul-winning program isn't connected with a local church, for example, in Awana and in the bus program, we use these contacts of salvation to win the family to Jesus Christ. And if we don't win the mother of a young lady, or if we don't win the father of the young man, do you know we lose 9/10 of those people when they come up to the adolescent and later adolescent years? And so in a local church, which God made the pillar and ground of the truth, our efforts are not only to win the lost, but also to go after the family units and integrate them into a local church. And this is God's plan, and this will perpetuate the testimony. We can have camps, you can have all kinds of youth movements, you can have all kinds of public ministries, but unless you have individuals who are going for those people and integrating them into a local church program, you're not going to conserve. I've used the illustration of the farmer many times. The farmer never goes around the field with the combine. He never goes around just getting the grain thrashed and dumping it out on the ground. People would think he'd lost his mind if he did that. No, there's a spout there, either going into the grain wagon or going into the sacks. When he has harvested the grain and he gets the grain threshed, he has to conserve that grain in the granary. And if there isn't a conservation program in a local church, the perpetuation of Christianity is going to be very thin. We have all kinds of schemes that people are using nowadays to attract crowds. I cited some time ago how Spurgeon was offered $1,000 a night if he would come and preach to the Barnum and Bailey Circus out in New York. He refused. He refused to do that. In other words, he wanted a captive audience who were a captive audience because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there's another reference that we have on this man. You remember the Greeks came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip, first, you remember, Philip findeth Andrew. And then they brought him to Jesus. It was kind of interesting to me that here is one inquiring about seeing Jesus, but Philip and Andrew had Gentile names, which perhaps attracted the Greeks. It's interesting to me that Philip, who was the first evangelist, turned the Greeks over to Andrew, the personal worker. You see, there's a difference between the public ministry and the private. And he found Andrew to talk to the Greeks about Jesus and to introduce these Greeks to Jesus. There is a ministry that everyone has that can't be performed in the pulpit or by the evangelist. We thank God he called some to be evangelists, some teachers, some pastors. But here was an instance where this man Philip turned the Greeks over to Andrew. There must have been some purpose. Now let us come down to statistics. Those of us here this morning, if we had a testimony, those of us that are saved, 9/10 of us accepted Christ before we were 20 years of age. 9/10 of us, before we were 20 years of age. Those of us that accepted Christ after we were 25 years of age, we would be one out of 5,000 that came to Christ after they were 25 years of age. Now, if you got to be 35 years of age, you'd be one out of 25,000 that ever comes to Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're 35 years old or listening to me on the radio, then you have just that much of a chance of ever coming to Christ. If you are 45 years of age, you have only about one chance in 80,000 of ever coming to Jesus Christ. If you have attained the age of 60 and 70, the chances according to the computer would be so rare. For example, as I cited the instance where we spent an hour this week with one who was 87. We couldn't, for salvation, we couldn't get him to think beyond church membership. He couldn't think beyond being baptized. He couldn't think beyond supporting a local church. He couldn't think beyond attending church. He couldn't think beyond these things. There was no way that we could get through. Why? Because when the oak has grown almost 100 years in one position, it's not easy to bend. Now, if we look quickly into the New Testament, and I want to close this message very quickly. First, there's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was very hard to win to Christ. It almost took miraculous events to win Paul to Christ, because his will had been set against Jesus Christ. Those whose wills are set against Christ are very difficult to lead to Christ. They many times will say they know what they want, they know what they should do, they've been told what they should do, they believe what they should do, but they refuse to do it. As I've cited the quatrain, from the heights of will, life's parting streams descend. And as a moment turns each slender rill, the widening torrent bends. From the same cradle side, from the same mother's knee, one to long darkness and the frozen tide, and one to the peaceful sea, because of the will. We go further. We take Lydia, whose heart God opened, the first convert in Europe, when we read the story there in the book of Acts, whose heart the Lord opened. The heart appeal wins many people. Music today has a great deal to do, but we're having so much of the gospel music stolen by rock and roll that it doesn't lead people to clear-cut repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ. The heart appeal. Then you've got sometimes the intellect. You remember in that 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where we find Philip and the eunuch, and he said, he was reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet, himself or some other man?" And then I read where Philip, beginning at the same scripture, began then to tell him of Jesus. In other words, this one was making an objective study of the Word of God, like five things God wants you to know, like the Roman road, like the X-ray questions. He was following in this. And then we've got the matter of the conscience. There are many types of people we deal with. But here was the Philippian jailer, whose conscience bothered him. And he, like the rich young ruler, came running and kneeling down and say to him, "What must I do to be saved?" His conscience was pricked, because Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." This man was convicted of his sins. We have all these types that we have to deal with. And the Spirit of God tells us he will give us the words that we shall utter. When we have the great opportunity we have to answer, "Hear the Lord of harvest sweetly calling. Who will go and work for me today? Who will bring to me the lost and dying? Who will point them to the narrow way? Speak, my Lord, and I'll be quick to answer thee. Speak, my Lord, and I will answer. Lord, send me." And if you're here and not saved, I say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God this morning and upon our lives. And we ask that we may be among those not just wearing a soul winner's pin, not just giving out tracts, but that we may be able, even as Andrew in the morning found his own brother. Yea, we thank thee, our Father, for this example, and we ask that thou wilt impress it upon our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.